And if you would open up with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. If you were here with us on Easter, we took a little detour in our working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, but it wasn't too big of a detour. We stayed in 1 Corinthians for Easter, but we jumped to chapter 15 because that's the chapter which talks all about the resurrection. This morning, we're going to go back to where we left off in chapter 6. We had looked at chapter 5, and now we're going to look this morning at the first half of chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the power that your word has in our lives. And Lord, our desire is to be shaped by it, to be changed by it, to be transformed by it. And yet we know, Lord, that our hearts are often hard and unreceptive to your word. And so we pray that you would soften our hearts this morning. Open our ears, Lord. Open our eyes so that we can see your truth clearly and that we would be sanctified by it. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. We've been focusing on this question, this large question of what does it mean to have biblical maturity as the body of Christ? There are no perfect churches. There's no such thing as a perfect church. But there is such a thing as a mature church, I would argue. And Paul spends a great deal of this letter talking about what does biblical maturity look like. Now, when you and I talk about what it means to be spiritually or biblically mature as Christians, I think oftentimes what we focus on in terms of that topic is very individualistic. We think, how do I become more mature as an individual believer in the sight of God? Now, that's an important question to ask. We should continually seek to ask, how can I personally grow in my faith? How can I personally become more mature as a Christian? But that's not the only question that we should ask. Because according to Scripture, faith in Jesus Christ is not just an individualistic thing, it's a communal thing. When you become a believer, you become part of the body of Christ, a larger community of faith. And so it's not enough just to ask the individual question, how do I personally become more mature as a believer? We have to ask the communal question, which is, how do we as a body of Christ, as a spiritual family, become more mature spiritually and biblically? In order to answer that question, we have to come to an understanding of what is the church supposed to be in the first place? Who does God call us to be as a church, and what is the identity of the church? If we don't answer that question, then we can't know what it looks like to be spiritually mature. Now, in chapter 1 of this book, Paul's already given us one picture of the church. He says the church of Jesus Christ is those who are sanctified and called to be saints. And then in chapter 3, he said the church is God's holy temple, a holy place, a holy people. But in this chapter, he also points us to the identity of the church. And that may seem like a strange thing to say at first, because as you listen to that chapter, the first half of chapter 6, you're probably thinking, this chapter doesn't sound like it's really about the nature of the church at all. It sounds like it's a chapter that's just all about lawsuits. Paul's speaking to the Corinthian believers who are engaging in lawsuits against one another and these disputes, and he's trying to address this problem. How is this about the nature of the church? Well, if you step back and you look at this chapter, what Paul is doing with them is he's addressing this real practical problem, yes, but he's doing it by stepping back and calling them to see who they were created to be in the first place, who the church is called to be in the first place. And he's trying to help them to see they've forgotten who they truly are. They have forgotten who God is calling them to be, and the reason they're engaging in these lawsuits is because they've lost sight of their identity. And so in this passage, Paul sheds some light on this. And so what I want to do is I want to look at this passage and I want to actually work backwards. Instead of starting with the problem that he addresses at the beginning, I want to start at the end of the passage and look at several aspects of the identity of the church that Paul really brings out in this passage. And then when you see those, you'll see how they help shed light on the problem that he's addressing. So what does Paul say about the church in this passage, the identity of the church? Number one, he says that the church is a community that's been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The church is a blood-washed community. I'll explain more about that, what it means in a minute. But look at verses 9 through 11. In these verses, Paul offers a strict warning, but also an encouragement. Here's what he says. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, when you read those verses, at first, it seems like a pretty tough and harsh word from Paul. He says, very bluntly, he says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on and he gives a list of different sinful lifestyles. And he says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is Paul saying from this that anyone who has ever committed any of those sins is ineligible to be part of the kingdom of heaven? Is he saying that anyone who has ever committed those sins will not be part of the kingdom of heaven? The answer is no. He's not saying that, and he makes it very clear why. Because notice he lists that list of sins, then he immediately says to the Corinthians, such were some of you. He says to this church, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. He gives a list of all these sins, and he says, oh, by the way, such were some of you. In other words, he's saying to the Corinthians, many of you were guilty of many of the sins that I have just talked about. Many of the same sinful lifestyles were things the Corinthians were caught up in. But here's the key. He says in verse 11, but you were washed. They were sinners, just like everybody else, but they had been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ so that they had been forgiven and washed from their sins and set free to live a new way of life. This is fundamental to the identity of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is fundamentally a community that is blood washed, washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And here's why it's so important to understand that. If you don't understand that the community of Christ, the body of Christ, is a blood-washed community, then you will probably fall into one of two errors. Understanding this protects us from two errors. And the first error is self-righteousness. It is very easy for Christians to fall into the trap, into the error of self-righteousness. When I become a believer and I have been washed by the blood of Christ, it is very easy for me to look down upon those who don't follow Jesus or who don't know Jesus. As I grow in holiness and the more I become like Christ, there is a constant temptation to look down upon people who aren't living for Christ or who do live in some of these lifestyles that Paul listed there. But Paul says, you have to remember that you are a community of people who have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, which means there's no room for self-righteousness. Why? Because we were all sinners. Such were some of us, Paul says. But we have been washed, and therefore we have no room for pride because I have no one to thank but God for my salvation. It's all because of the blood of Jesus that I am saved. So remembering that we were washed from sin protects us from the error of self-righteousness, of looking down upon others. But it also protects us from another error, and that's the sin of self-indulgence. You could fall into the sin of self-righteousness. You can just as easily fall into the sin of self-indulgence. In the Corinthian church, there were many believers who had fallen into this trap. They had assumed that because God's grace provides forgiveness of sins, that they could just live however they wanted. So they lived their lives in indulgence. They engaged in many sinful behaviors and didn't think it was a big deal. And Paul says to them very carefully, he says, you need to be extremely careful. Because if you have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you've truly been washed, then you should not be living as people who aren't washed. You see, you can fall into self-righteousness, you can just as easily fall into self-indulgence. They were living as people who weren't washed, and Paul says, no, washed people live as washed people. And that's why he gives this stark warning. He says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, in that case, the unrighteous are people who persist in sin and do not see any need for repentance. Listen, the kingdom of God is going to be full of people who were sinners who are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel is that there is no sin that is so serious that it can keep you out of heaven if you repent and turn to Jesus Christ and lay that sin at the foot of the cross. The kingdom of heaven is going to be full of people who are once unrighteous and who are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But Paul is saying there will not be people in the kingdom of heaven who have refused to repent of their sin and who have said, I will continue to go on in self-indulgence and I will continue to live the life that I desire rather than the life that God desires for me. That's the distinction. So the church is a blood-washed community, sinners who've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Secondly, though, this passage shows us a fundamental truth, which is that the church is a set-apart community. In verse 11, Paul doesn't just say they were washed, but he also says they were sanctified. To sanctify something means to set it apart. It means to make it holy. The church itself is a set-apart community, a distinctively holy community, called to be different. I often tell people that we need to remember as Christians that when you were saved, God didn't just save you from something, he saved you for something. You were saved from your sin, but you were saved for a purpose, and that purpose was to live in holiness and a life of discipleship, a life of following Jesus Christ. And so let's not embrace just half the gospel and say, I was saved from my sin, but the other half is that I was saved for something. What was I saved for? I was saved for a holy and set-apart life. The church is a community that is meant to be set apart, that is meant to be distinct and look different from the rest of the world, to be a community of disciples. And that means there's a huge problem when churches do not look distinct or set apart from the world. This was a problem in Corinth. See, what was going on and what Paul was addressing here is that the Corinthian believers looked too much like the world. They didn't look distinct. They didn't look set apart. They were engaging in these frivolous lawsuits against one another. They were having disputes with one another and taking each other to court. And Paul says, you look just like the rest of the world. You're supposed to set a different example, to be a distinctively holy community that is different from the rest of the world. And he says, you look just like the world. And it's shameful, because that is not what the body of Christ is supposed to look like. This is what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? You know, for years, I had no clue what Jesus meant by you're the salt of the earth. That just was meaningless to me. What does that mean, salt of the earth? Salt is something you put on your food. When he says you are the salt of the earth, he's saying that Christians have a distinctive flavor, and it should be different, highly distinct from what surrounds it. But if the church loses the saltiness, if the church loses the salt, it's no good to the rest of the world. It's not distinct. And oftentimes, what was happening in Corinth and what can happen very easily in churches today is that church looks no different from the world. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that Christianity in the United States has been guilty of this over and over again, where many churches and many Christians or many Christian families where our lives don't look all that distinct from the rest of the world. I mean, we may go to church once in a while or go to church on Sunday, but when we really get down into the nitty-gritty of how we spend the majority of our time and prioritize our lives and spend our money, does it look that much different than the rest of the world is doing those things? The answer is no. It's a red flag. When churches fail to be distinctively holy communities, when churches fail to be set apart, the watching world will conclude one of two things about churches. Number one, some people will conclude that church is just irrelevant. You know, if people look at a church and they see that it looks just like the world, they'll conclude it's irrelevant. You know, many people wonder why fewer and fewer people are interested in church today than maybe in previous generations. I don't know if that's true, but seems to be true, at least in some circles. So why is that? There could be lots of reasons why that would be the case, but I think one reason it's the case is that churches look too much like the world. And if the church looks exactly like the world, then people look at the church and they will say, that has nothing to offer me. If the church is modeled after and looks exactly the way the world looks, then people will see that the church has nothing distinctively unique to offer them. And so, in a sense, they're right. When the church looks like the world, the church does become irrelevant. But the other thing people might conclude is some people conclude the church is just irrelevant. Some people, when they see the world looks just like the church, they'll conclude it's just hypocritical. I think there are some people today who they look at the message of Jesus and they do see that it's a distinct message. They see something distinctive there. But the reason they're not interested in church is not because they don't realize that the message is distinct. It's because that they see the followers are compromised. And so they look at the church and they say, it's compromised. It's supposed to be a distinctive message. Doesn't look like one to me, and so I'm out of here. But you see, if the church looks just like the world, people will either conclude that it's irrelevant or it's hypocritical or it's both. And that is why it is so important for the church to be a distinctively holy community, a set-apart community. Honestly, I think there's a lot of Christians in the United States today who have only embraced half of the gospel. They've embraced this gospel, which I don't think is really even a true gospel. It's just a half gospel that Jesus saves me from my sins. But if that's the only thing that you have embraced when you've embraced the gospel, that's not the full gospel. The full gospel says, yes, Jesus has saved me from my sins, but he's also saved me for a unique purpose and a holy life that's set apart from the rest of the world. He is my Lord, he is my leader, and my life is now dedicated to following him, and that looks different than the rest of the world. So the church is not just a blood-washed community, it's a set-apart community. A third thing Paul emphasizes here is the church is a future-oriented community. Another reason I think Paul was angry with the Corinthians here is because they were not letting future realities shape their present behavior the way they should have. Look again at verse 1. These are some interesting verses here. In verse 1, he says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? These are some mysterious verses. What Paul seems to suggest here is that when Christ returns, believers will somehow participate with Christ in the final judgment. We know that we will reign with Christ when he comes again and his new kingdom is established, but Paul says here that the saints will somehow participate with Christ in this judgment, and therefore he says if the saints will help oversee such a monumental event over the whole world, then how can the saints not oversee the matters and disputes of the church right now? You see how his reasoning is working here? He's saying, if this is true in the future, why is that future reality not shaping who you are and how you conduct yourselves as the body of Christ right here, right now? Instead of overseeing those disputes, they were putting those things out to non-believers. But the principle here is that who we are as a church should be shaped by who God is calling us to be and who he will make us in the future. I have said this many times during this series. Churches are far from perfect, and they're imperfect because we're all sinners. And it's a funny thing in life, sinful people tend to sin against one another, right? Just seems to happen, doesn't it? But the Bible says one day the church will be perfected. It's not perfect right now, but one day the church will be perfected. One day the people of God will be completely redeemed. And in that day, his people will dwell with him forever in the kingdom of heaven. You know, in Revelation 21, it's described as the New Jerusalem, that the New Jerusalem will be the place where the church of God, the people of God, dwell with God forever. And Jesus Christ is king. That's the future. And here's just a little radical idea for you, but I think this is true. The church is called to be a preview of the New Jerusalem right now. The church is called to be a preview of what is to come, so that the world might see something different. Not how the world is now, but a preview of what's ahead, so that we don't conduct ourselves according to the world's standards. We conduct ourselves according to the New Jerusalem standards and who we are called to be in Jesus Christ. You know, Russell Moore wrote an article a few years ago where he talked about how the church could learn something from that classic show, Sesame Street. Anybody fan of Sesame Street, either now or when you were a kid? You're all just ashamed to put your hands up. I know, okay? I watched Sesame Street when I was a kid like crazy. I remember going home after kindergarten and I would watch that show every day. Loved that show. And Sesame Street was a really interesting show. It has been over the years. Because what the creators of Sesame Street did is that they contextualized that show to the culture. The show started, I didn't realize this, but it started in 1969. And what the creators of that show realized was that TV was, had become an extremely popular medium in our culture. And it was just getting more and more and more popular. And so what Sesame Street did was the people who created the show said, why don't we try to use TV to educate kids rather than just watching trash on TV? Let's put on a show that educates children. And it was one of the first shows that was actually designed to try to be educational. And so they were contextualizing the show to the needs of the current culture. And they even would address different cultural issues that were going on at the time. But here's the interesting thing that Russell Moore pointed out in this article. He said Sesame Street didn't just contextualize their show to the present. They actually contextualized the show to the future. So when you watch the show, and of course it started in 1969, this was a time, of course, where there was a lot of tension in our country, a lot of racial tension in our country, much like we still struggle with many of those same problems. But what they portrayed on that show was a picture of something that wasn't really a reality in very many places anywhere in America. They portrayed an urban neighborhood that was multiracial and where people had these close friendships and got along wonderfully with people from different backgrounds and cultures and races. So they were portraying something that really wasn't a reality and in many cases still isn't a reality in our country. But what they were doing was they were trying to show people a vision not of what existed then, but of something that could be. They were trying to normalize a picture of something that wasn't who we are necessarily, but what we should be and what we could be as a country, as cities, as communities. What Russell Moore pointed out is that's exactly sort of what the church should do. The church should be a preview of something that isn't here yet. The church should be a preview of the New Jerusalem. The church should be a preview of the coming kingdom. The church should be shaped by future realities that might even seem strange to the rest of the world, but we're not shaped by the rest of the world. We're shaped by who God has called us to be. The church is future-oriented. Then lastly, he says the church in this passage is a God-empowered community. Paul says in verse 4, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? See, the Corinthians were failing in many different regards. They were failing because they were operating according to the world's standards instead of letting the future shape them there and now. They were also failing because they didn't realize God had empowered them, had empowered his church to oversee these matters that they were shipping out to the unbelieving world. You know, the non-believers, Paul said, should not be doing the things that God had empowered his church to do. The state should not be doing the things that God had empowered his church to do. And that's precisely what they were guilty of. And if we're not careful, it's precisely what we're guilty of today. Rather than seeing the God-empowered authority that has been given to his church, we tend to push things out that really shouldn't be. You know, biblically speaking, and we've talked about this before, according to the scripture, the government has limited power. The primary God-given responsibility of government is to protect its citizens and to punish criminal activity. That's what Paul says in Romans 13, essentially. There are some things that I think we'd all agree the state should be involved with. The state should be involved with monitoring and punishing criminal activity. That's an important God-given role of the state. And we would all agree with that. But there's lots of things the state is not qualified to do. State is not qualified to determine what is religious, what is biblically true or what is biblically false. The state's not qualified to determine religious truth, religious falsehood. State's not qualified to determine who is and who isn't a true Christian or what is or what isn't a true church. It's not qualified to do that. State's not qualified to determine religious disputes or what constitutes Christian behavior or the behavior of a disciple or what would or would not warrant some kind of church discipline. The state isn't qualified to do any of those things. All of those things are things that God has empowered his church to do. And if we fail to do them, then we're shirking our responsibility as the Church of Jesus Christ. God has empowered his people to lead his church. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? After Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he said to Peter, and these are some really, really powerful words that we tend to gloss over, but he said in Matthew 16, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Let those words just sink in for a minute. Christ has given the authority of the kingdom, in a sense, to the church. And Paul's saying to the Corinthians, how dare you as a church take the authority that Christ has given you and give that to non-believers? They were abdicating their role and their responsibility as a church. And so it wasn't just that they were setting a bad witness. It wasn't just that they were failing to be distinctively holy. It wasn't just that they were failing to be future-oriented. They were shirking and abdicating their responsibility as the Church of Jesus Christ. They were allowing the state to do something that God had empowered his church to do. You know, when you look at this picture of the church, it's radical. It's really countercultural. You know, it seems to me that every single generation, at least for the past many decades, at least every generation of youth has wanted to be countercultural. That's an appealing idea. I want to go against the current. I want to go against the grain. I want to swim against the current. I don't want to accept the status quo. Well, in a sense, that's actually a good instinct to have. Because if you want to be part of something countercultural, there's nothing that's more countercultural than the Church of Jesus Christ. And if the church isn't countercultural, then the church isn't doing its job. If the church is not countercultural, then the church is not being the Church of Jesus Christ. We're countercultural because we're a blood-washed community that has been changed and transformed by Jesus Christ. We're countercultural because we've been set apart and we should look different, salt to the rest of the world. That's going to look very different to the world around us. We're countercultural because we're future-oriented. We're a preview of the New Jerusalem. And we're countercultural because we've been empowered by God to do things that only the church has been given the authority to do. We've been given the power of Jesus Christ. We have been given the Spirit of our God so that we can carry out his mission. This is our calling. This is our identity. This is what God designed his church to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the picture that you have provided for us. We thank you, Lord, for these realities. And as we read this, Lord, we recognize how often we do fall short. Lord, we are so prone to the sins of self-indulgence and self-righteousness. Forgive us for the ways in which we self-righteously judge others who we believe to not be worthy, Lord, even though we are not worthy of your grace. Forgive us for our self-indulgence and our lax attitudes towards sin. Lord, forgive us for the ways in which we fail to be distinctively holy in our individual lives, in our families, in our church. Lord, forgive us and help us to live the way that you have called us to live. Help us as a church, Lord, not to be shaped by the patterns of this world, but to be a preview of the New Jerusalem, to be shaped by who you are calling us to be and who you will create us to be when we are created new in the kingdom of heaven. Lord, we desire to be sanctified, to be set apart. And we pray that you would do just that. Lord, there may be areas where we need to be pruned. There may be areas of our lives where we have not surrendered them over to you, and changing those areas and repenting of those things will be painful. But Lord, help us to lay our sin at the foot of the cross, no matter what the cost is, knowing that the reward in you is so much greater. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for your sanctification in our lives daily. And we thank you for the church. Help us to be the church that you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.